Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We started a message last week that was two parts. That's kind of been our pattern throughout the book of Acts. We're going to do that again today. Last week was part one. This week is part two. But we started with a statement last week. By the way, if you want the notes, sorry, there they are right there. You can scan those, scan that QR code, and you can follow along with us. It probably would be a good thing for you to do. Give you a second to do that. We started last week with this statement that Bethlehem was God with us. You know, the Christmas story is about his name will be called Emmanuel, for he will be God with us. The cross or Calvary was God for us. God expending his son to buy our forgiveness. And so we come now to the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost would now be God in us, which is unprecedented in history. Even in the Old Testament, God came and rested on people for a while. He empowered them for a while, but then he would leave. When we get to Pentecost, God indwells believers. Let that soak in. It's never happened. And that's what we're going to read about, what we started talking about last week. And all along, for centuries, God had been giving clues to his people. For instance, in the Old Testament, we are told that it was even in the culture that God dwelt with his people since creation. We see God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. We see God in his presence dwelling with Israel during the Exodus. During the kingdom years, he dwelt in, as it was said, in the temple. And then we move to the Gospels, and he dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man. And now we come to this time, because Jesus has resurrected and ascended into heaven by this point, and God is ready for this new promise that Jesus had made, that you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It was in their culture. He'd been giving clues. It was also in their calendar. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how the 14th day of Nisan, which was their Passover, which was the day of Passover, foresaw the atonement. That was Christ on the cross, bleeding and dying and covering us with his blood so that we can be forgiven of our sin. And then the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread represented the delivery from sin or the delivery from bondage in the Exodus. The 16th day, the next day, was the resurrection, and it spoke of the harvest, Jesus being the first fruits of the harvest, which meant that the next holiday on their calendar was Pentecost. What did it mean? Well, it meant the great harvest of Jesus having many brothers, having many sisters because of what he had done. It represented the completion of the harvest. So that's what they were looking forward to. They just didn't realize that God had been talking about it for centuries. And so just as the coming of Jesus had been prophesied and talked about by the prophets in the Old Testament in a very particular way, so the coming of the Holy Spirit was also prophesied in a very special way. Let me give you two examples. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah writes this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring." So hundreds of years before it happened, God was promising that he would do this in a very particular, very special way. His blessing would be poured out on their descendants, the people who followed Christ, followed Messiah. Over in Joel chapter 2, and Peter references this. We'll get to this next week, but Peter actually references this. He said, this is the first fulfillment of that. The prophet Joel writes, "And it will come to pass after that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, not just on certain individuals, but on all of God's people. And so it was very particularly prophesied in the Old Testament. That's why over in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus promising this, that the Father will give another counselor and he will never leave you, another one like me, and he will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. If it's not Holy Spirit directed, then it's not truth worth living. The world at large cannot receive him, Jesus said, because it's not looking for him and it doesn't recognize him. But you do, because he lives with you, and later he will be what? In you. This is a very, very special thing. And by the end of the day of Pentecost, which we're going to read the text here on the next couple of slides, but by the end of the day of Pentecost, believers would be permanently indwelt with the Spirit of God. The church would be founded, and the next phase of God's redemptive plan, the church age, the time of the church, would be launched. And that's what we live in now. You're a part of that. This is not their history. This is your history. This is our collective history in the church. God's telling us how it all started. So let's read Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses. That's all we're going to read today. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, or languages is the word, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" Galileans don't, they're not educated enough to do that. "How is it then that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some were mocking, saying, "Oh, they're just drunk. They're full of sweet wine." So if I encourage you, if you were not here last week, and fortunately today we have the ability to, or the opportunity to just real quickly give you the cliff notes from last week, but I would encourage you to go pick up the detail of what we talked about last week. Later on, that's, you can find it on our website, you can find it on our YouTube, you can find it on all the socials. So anyway, it's all there. But let me just help us understand what we just read. What happened at the event? There were 120 believers in the upper room waiting. They were just waiting because Jesus had told them to. There was nobody missing or absent. They were all there. Luke is very particular about saying that. And then he says the whole house was filled with the sound of a wind. Wasn't a wind. No candles were blown out in the course of this. It was the sound of a wind. And then this flame comes and divides, and all the believers, these 120 people, all have a flame that's not burning up anything, but it looks like a flame sitting on their heads, on each one of them. This is the moment that they were all baptized, very specific language, by the Holy Spirit, and they all begin to speak in other languages. You remember last week I told you in the book of Acts, when it talks about tongues, it's never talking about anything but other languages. It's always language. It's an intelligible, known language. They even tell us how many languages were being spoken as Luke gives us the event. Several observations that we noted last week. The first is this, is that the church was sitting there. They were doing nothing to initiate the action. Right? They weren't praying and asking God to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. They were just waiting. Luke even goes so far as to tell us they were seated, which was not a posture of prayer. Standing or kneeling were postures of prayer. Sitting was sitting. And so this is God acting sovereignly to do this, not them doing anything to warrant God rewarding them or giving it to them. The second observation is this. This was not intended that these 120 people have a really cool experience. It was intended to deal with two things, the gospel and the glory of God. This was when God once again comes to fill his temple. In this case, the temple is not a building, it's people. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul would write to the Corinthians. So it's us. He came to fill and dwell people. Secondly, it's about the founding of the church. This had never happened before. It's a very unique and singular event. He filled and founded the church with his power. Who is the church? It's not a building, it's people. It's us, it's believers. And he did it so that the gospel could be furthered around the globe, that it wouldn't just be limited to Israel and to Jews. It would be worldwide and global in its outreach and effect. The event was at one point, at one case, exclusive to the church. Only the believers experienced this. But it was also inclusive within the church in that it wasn't just certain believers. It wasn't just the leaders or the apostles. It was all of them. From the least to the greatest, from the longest tenured to the least tenured Christian in the room, it was everybody that got it. And it came with three manifestations. The sound of the wind, I've already spoken to that. And then these flames, the sight, the tongues as of fire. And then it was those two things fueled the language or the speech about very specifically the mighty deeds of God. And we developed all of that last week. So I'm going to move on by that. They were two things. There were two words used. They were baptized and they were filled. And a lot of times we use those interchangeably. But as far as Luke is concerned, he's given us two very specific clues as to what was going on there. You remember, first of all, that Jesus had promised that not many days from now, you shall be, and he used the term baptizo. You'll be baptized, that's the word, with the Holy Spirit. It's a word that means to be submerged, to be immersed, to be doused or overwhelmed. This was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as it happens, Luke gives us the next step. He says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they're baptized and they're filled. The word filled means to fill full or to influence. It's to mean to be moved under the power of something. Like a sail on a sailboat is filled with wind, which causes the boat to move through the water. That's the picture. And so in this case, the baptism and the filling take place at the same time. So this is kind of where we ended last week. So let me begin to try to delineate a little bit about the two so you understand the fullness of what's happening here. When I talk about baptism, I want you to think in terms, that's something that's very positional. That marks or makes you in a position, a certain position with God. And or it's kind of a term of relationship almost. I kind of hesitate to use that, but I'll go ahead and say it. To be filled is more practical. It's much more practical in the way it is. So to be baptized by the Spirit is this, the sovereign act of God where he immerses the believer in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes into him entirely. Not partially, not a limited basis, you get the full deal. And he becomes, and the person, the individual, becomes a part of the body of Christ. So last week we talked about when you become a Christian in these days, when I trusted Christ on March the 2nd, 1973, something supernatural happened within my soul. God put his Holy Spirit inside of me, not just around me, not just about me, not just in the vicinity or proximity, but God put his Holy Spirit in me. Get our prepositions right. He indwelt me. Same with you if you've trusted Christ. Whenever you did, that happened. And positionally, that made you a part of the body of Christ. That made you a part of the church. So what's the difference between baptized and filled? Well, filled is practical. And that's when a believer becomes completely gripped by the Holy Spirit and as they yield themselves to him. And two things are very specifically connected to that in the scripture. First is the word of God. And second is our obedience to it. And if you read the New Testament, we're going to develop this morning. This is an ongoing occurrence. It doesn't just, you're not filled just once. We're going to see that it happens many times. It should be happening really on a daily basis, even a moment-to-moment basis, depending on what we're going through in our lives, as we yield ourselves to the grip of the Holy Spirit. And so, jumping now back to baptism, we said there were basically four things that meant. First of all, that it was a single, unrepeatable act. So when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, that happens one time. Doesn't happen multiple times, because that is the act. That's the moment that you are saved. There's some scriptures there on the screen, some cross references if you want to look at those. But Romans 6 talks about that we are baptized into the body of Christ. Secondly, if that doesn't happen according to what Paul wrote to the Romans, you're not a believer. You can't be a believer without having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, period. If you don't have the Spirit indwelling you, Paul writes, you're not his. You're something else. Thirdly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't something that makes you elite as a believer. In some realms of Christendom, of Christianity, there's this sense of, well, I've got a blessing of the Holy Spirit that you don't. It doesn't make you elite. It encompasses you within the body of Christ. They were all baptized, all 120 of them, the most dedicated to the least dedicated. And the fourth thing is that, back up to the third thing. I want to give you this scripture out of Ephesians chapter 4, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. It's common to all believers, and it's singular to the individual believer as a one-time thing. Okay, the fourth thing that happens is this, that nowhere are believers commanded or instructed to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Why? Because it's a sovereign act of God once you trust Christ. God does that. You don't do that. It's not a reward for trusting him. It's an award because you did trust him. God brings his Spirit into your life, gives you eternal life. His Spirit takes up residence there. That's why the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament a life-giving Spirit. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. John chapter 6, Jesus said this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. Your flesh profits nothing." It's a spiritual transaction. The Spirit gives life. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." Romans chapter 8, same chapter, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." So the Spirit is the one who gives life. We're not commanded to seek the baptism of the Spirit, but when we trust Christ, that happens. And then the last thing we talked about last week was this. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, when this happens, you're going to be my witnesses. The word for witnesses, by the way, is the word martyr. You're going to give your lives for me. And they did. And so we are called. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see four specific outpourings of the Holy Spirit. They're all similar. They're all marked by similar events and similar signs. And it's God showing us the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. In Acts chapter 2, it happened to Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, it happened to Samaritans in Samaria. In Acts chapter 10, it happened to Gentiles other places. And incidentally, the one in Acts chapter 19, it happened to Jews elsewhere as a reminder, just because you're outside of Jerusalem, you don't get to keep using the Mosaic law to make yourselves right with God. It's still a matter of trusting Jesus alone. And so you see in the, as Acts unfolds, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why you see those four kind of outpourings. The baptism of the Spirit then was a unifying event for the church, not a divisive event. So be very careful about the theology that you develop around this. It's always intended to be seen as a unifying event. Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's real interesting that if you look at Pentecost, it's almost the antidote to an event that happened in the Old Testament that happened at the Tower of Babel. Everybody heard of the Tower of Babel? Some of you guys didn't know that that software that helps you learn languages called Babel is named after this event. But in Genesis 11, we see this really interesting event. God has brought humankind through the flood. And after the flood, he tells them to go out and multiply and populate the earth. In other words, you can't all stay in one place, disperse to all parts of the earth. Incidentally, the fulfillment of that command is seen in the way that you've seen the migration of human beings from a central point somewhere in the world to everywhere else in the earth. What we would call Asia or Asia Minor, you would see them distributed all over to North America and South America and Australia and all of those places. That kind of answers how that happened. But the event was that the human beings, just like us, they're like, we don't want to go somewhere else. We want to stay together with all of our friends. We don't want it to, it's so uncomfortable if we go to some of these remote places. And so they were trying not to. Listen to the story. At one time, the whole world spoke a single language. Well, that follows suit because they're all descended from Noah and his family. And they used the same words. And as the people migrated eastward, they found a plain in the land of Babylon. And they settled there, and they began there all together, and they began to talk among themselves about construction projects. And they said, come, let us make great piles of brick and natural brick and mortar, and we're going to build a great city with a tower. We're going to make a city so great, nobody would ever want to leave. You talk about a city that doesn't sleep. Man, there's nowhere like Babel. You don't want to be or go anywhere else. So it's a direct defiance to the command of God. This will bring us together and keep us from scattering all over the world. There it's stated. We're doing this in defiance to God's command. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And it was very impressive, apparently. And he said, if they accomplish this, they have just begun to take advantage of their common language and political unity. Just think of what they will do later. Nothing will be impossible for them. So come, let us go. This is God talking to himself in inter-Trinitarian communication. Come, let us go down there and give them different languages. And they won't be able to understand each other. And in that way, the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and that ended the building of the city. That is why the city is called Babel, because it was there that the Lord confused the people by giving them many languages, thus scattering them across the earth. See, the bottom line is when men abandoned God and his ways, and they attempted to create one of their own. That's what we always do. That's the source of other religions and philosophies. So God used confused language, different languages and words to thwart their sinful attempt. That's why it said in Genesis 11:6, let's go do that. So here's what I want you to see about Babel and about Pentecost. Babel represented a spirit of arrogance. God, we know what you said. We're not doing that. We're going to be self-determinant. We would prefer, well, there's safety in our numbers. So Babylon was arrogance. But Pentecost, that's love. Because God is doing something new and different that brings them back together under his direction. In Babel, men were divided by language. At Pentecost, they were united, men of all languages from all places, talking about the forgiveness and the great and mighty deeds of God. Babel represents confusion. Pentecost brought about a reconciliation. These people from all over the world are going, wait, we're all hearing the same thing in our own tongues, in our own native language. Babel is about men being full of themselves. Pentecost is about men being full of God. Babel represented the destruction of man's power, and Pentecost gave believers divine power to do the work of God. Babel prevented communication. Pentecost enabled the telling of the great and mighty deeds of God to a worldwide audience. Babel scattered people all over the globe to experience God's wrath. Pentecost resulted in people all over the earth encountering God's grace. It's a really cool comparison. So that happened as they were baptized in the Spirit. Now let's jump to the filling part of the Spirit, all right? Filling is this: a believer is completely gripped and yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's connected to the Word of God and our obedience to it. Just a couple of things about that. When we're filled, we understand believers are filled more than once. Let me give you some examples so you understand this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was one of that 120 who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he preaches this incredible message. And thousands of people come to Christ, come to belief in Christ and are forgiven on that day. It's called the miracle at Pentecost. 3,000 were baptized. We're going to read about that next week. So Peter's got it, right? But in Acts chapter 4, listen to this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and Peter speaks. By the way, in Acts chapter 2, it was accompanied by tongues and languages. But in Acts chapter 4, they're not mentioned. It's boldness and power. Other believers, the same 120 people in Acts chapter 2, they are filled with the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 4, it says that when they prayed, the place they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. And they began to speak the Word of God, not in other languages, but again, with boldness. So they were filled on multiple occasions. Stephen in Acts chapter 6 said that it was said of him that he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 7, it says, and being filled of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently. He had this perspective and boldness about him. Again, not tongues. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, it says that the apostle Paul, who was called Saul at the time, was filled with the Holy Spirit and obeyed. But in Acts chapter 13, again, it says Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon somebody again. It's not accompanied by tongues. It's accompanied by discernment. The point is that you are filled multiple times. That ought to be a part of your process. That ought to be a part of your day, to seek that and be a part of that. Because believers, while they're never commanded to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are commanded several times to be filled with the Spirit continually. Ephesians 5, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, look at this. I want you to see something interesting here. How do you know? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it changes the way you interrelate, speaking to one another with psalms and with hymns and with spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Some of you guys sing like me. You can't make melody with your voice. I've heard you. But you can make melody with your heart, right? That's a sign that you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's an interesting correlation. In Colossians chapter 3, same writer, two different cities, two different groups of people, but he makes a similar statement. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Does that sound familiar? When you are filled by the Spirit and you are filled by the Word, it brings about similar results. And so we're left to conclude that being filled with the Spirit is inevitably tied to being obedient to the Word of God. A Spirit-filled life and a Word-filled life produce very similar results. And so you don't separate those two. The believer, not the unbeliever, but the believer is oriented to the Holy Spirit in either one of two ways. He is either filled, yielded, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, or he is quenching the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18 that we just read, Paul wrote, "Be filled with the Spirit." To the church in Thessaloniki, he said this, "Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." You say, "Mike, what does it mean to quench the Spirit?" Paul gives you kind of an outline right there. The easiest way I know of to quench the Spirit is when God has communicated something to you from His Word, you despise it. You say, "I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to forgive. I don't want to be graceful. I want to seek my own revenge and get my own stuff. I don't want to be giving. I want to be materialistic. I don't want to follow God's moral laws. I want to establish a morality of my own." And so we're going to ignore or rewrite the Bible. You're quenching the Spirit if you're a believer. And so he says, examine it carefully. Be very deliberate about the way that you look at it. Keep the good stuff. Discard the bad stuff. That's a life that's looking not to quench the Spirit, but to be filled by the Spirit. How do you know if you're filled by the Spirit? Paul gives you a really clear picture. Galatians chapter 5, he says, you want to know what the quenching looks like? He said that it's the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, focused on sex is what that means, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. These are the things that I warned you about, Paul said. I forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're living like an unbeliever. You're quenching the Spirit. On the other hand, he said, if you're filled by the Spirit, you produce the fruit that looks like it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And so crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and live by the Spirit and walk by it. That's what Acts 2 was about. They were baptized and they were filled. And so as we end, let me ask you these questions. First of all, have you been baptized in the Spirit? I'm asking if you're saved, because the two are always synonymous. Have you trusted Jesus to save you? Have you settled your eternity? If God asks you today, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? And do you know that for sure? Point two, what's your current orientation to the Holy Spirit? Are you filled or are you quenching? And how do you know? Third thing I asked you last week, I'll ask you again to kind of prompt our prayers and our considerations. To whom do you need to tell this? You got a month to Easter. We're going to talk about it loud and proud. Your job in the meantime has been praying, looking, and inviting. Are you praying for your plus one? And number four, what is one thing you need to do this week to lean into the Holy Spirit? What do you need to do? So let me pray over you. That QR code is made for you to respond to us. So hopefully through the songs and the praying and the examination of the word, the Holy Spirit has moved in your life today. Be responsive to that. Let us know what that is, okay? You can shoot that QR code and it'll zap us an email before you even get out of the building. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we're so grateful for your love. Lord, we've sung about it. We've experienced it in prayers. We've dialogued with you. And Father, we're here for a lot of different reasons today. But Lord, I pray no one walks out of here without this certainty and the assurance that they know you, and that eternity is settled, and they are yours. They've been baptized into your body. Father, and if they don't have that confidence, they don't have that assurance, Lord, I pray that they would be willing to talk to somebody to say, hey, I just want to be clear about this before I get out of here. Father, for the believers in this room, I pray we would not be living the life of that first part of Galatians 5, Lord, that you identify as the deeds of the flesh, that, Father, we're not quenching the Spirit, but we are, in fact, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, that it's there. So, Father, I pray that you would enable us this week to live the life you want us to live in the power you want us to have, to speak the words you want us to speak and carry the message you intend for us to carry. Father, I pray you would build your church in these days. We give our lives to you. In your name we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.